You have your Bibles, friends. I'd invite you to take them once again and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And the Lord help me this evening. I'd like to speak to you from the 12th verse. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. In recent years and decades, one of the blights on our national life, and you could say even throughout Western civilization, has been the widespread and increasing apathy about so many things. People generally are simply not interested. As long as they have money coming in to the bank to pay for the things that they want to do, that is all they are interested in. That is enough. And this has been found, hasn't it, politically. People have shown a lot of indifference, perhaps not so much on one or two occasions, but generally the trend is there. People have not been interested socially as well. Sadly, it is true also religiously, and even, dare I say, among professing evangelicals, there has been a torpor, a listlessness, a sleepiness that has settled in upon God's people. Even today, I was reading in the Evangelical Times, and there's a section there with Stuart Olliott. I commend it to your reading. It's only half a page. But there he speaks about the very sad state of things in the church, and particularly that there is so little life. He speaks about the church being on life support and therefore in a very critical condition. That is true, but in the last 6 to 12 months, particularly out in the world, there has been a noticeable shift, I would venture to suggest, and especially among young people. Apathy and indifference among these are no more. There is a new breed of individuals who care passionately about certain things, represented in people and movements like Greta Thunberg, you may have heard of that, dare I say it, jumped up little Swedish girl. The movement Extinction Rebellion, the Black Lives Matter that took place over in America and found its way over here last summer. Many of these people and these organisations are, it's fair to say, fanatical. There is very little description we could give other than that. They are fanatical, and even to the point, as we witnessed last summer, to the point of violence. Marches, riots, defacing of monuments, and everything that went with that. And we naturally recoil from such destructive acts, and rightly so. But it's also very easy to fall into the trap of thinking that the zeal that lies behind that action, the zeal is wrong. Because zeal, as we should well know, is a virtue. It is a quality much espoused in the scriptures. Indeed, of our Lord Jesus, it is said of him, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Zeal can be misdirected, and is, by those in the world. But it is something that all of us, as the Lord's people, should have. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace, but it is not to be come at easily. We are to take pains in order to come at the gift of heaven. It requires, as our text shows us this evening, a holy violence. A holy violence must be in the hearts of all who will at the last arrive in heaven. That is true from the point of conversion, but even after we have come into the kingdom, we must continue in that same way, the holy violence that this text speaks of. So I'd like to consider this verse with you this evening, taking as our theme the words "taking heaven by storm." And in case I was to be accused of plagiarism by anyone knowledgeable in the congregation this evening, that is an adaptation of a book by the Puritan Thomas Watson, He had the book title Heaven Taken by Storm. We'll have it as Taking Heaven by Storm. It's freely available on the internet. It's only about 90 pages long, and I would commend it to your reading. Taking Heaven by Storm by Thomas Watson, one of the most readable of the Puritans. If you've ever been daunted by the Puritans, go and read Thomas Watson, his book there, Heaven Taken by Storm. Get it as an e-book or a PDF. It's free. So Taking Heaven by Storm, and three things to draw out from this text as the Lord helps me. First of all, the identity of those who do take heaven by storm. Secondly, the mentality that those people have. And thirdly, the activity that we see these people taking part in. The identity, the mentality, and the activity. In the passage that we come to this evening, Jesus has been responding to inquirers sent by John the Baptist. John the Baptist had heard what was going on, what Jesus was doing, and so he was wondering whether indeed this was the Christ, the Messiah, that was promised. And so Jesus responds and describes what has been happening since John began to preach, a period estimated to be about 2 years. John being the forerunner, the one who is to go and prepare the way for our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for 400 years, there had been no prophetic word whatsoever. There was silence from heaven. The prophet Malachi brought his message, which we have recorded, and after that, there was nothing until John the Baptist arrived on the scene. And for nearly 600 years, there had been no king and no kingdom ever since the children of Israel were sold into Babylonian captivity. And then John the Baptist comes in, and he doesn't come quietly. He bursts onto the scene like a thunderclap. He was a rough man. We read of him that he was clothed in camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. And his message was plain. It was dramatic, and yet it was captivating. His delivery, we might say, was not polished and cultured. He wasn't a smoothly spoken man. He spoke to the heart. He spoke plainly, and yet people heard him. We might even say he was something of a violent preacher. He did not mince his words. Read his exchanges with the Pharisees there in Matthew chapter 3. He went hard after the consciences of those he was preaching to. And that is what the Puritans said a preacher ought to do. He ought to be a ripper up of men's consciences. Not in any kind of sadistic way, not because we want to hurt or injure people, but in order that the balm of the gospel of Jesus Christ could be poured in. Because where there is no room for the Saviour, then there will be no desire for him either. What was the message then that John the Baptist brought? Well, we have it in Matthew 3 and verse 2. He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Repent, turn round your lifestyle. And the reason he attached to that was because the kingdom of God had come close, was now arrived. He announced the arrival of the kingdom and called for radical life change, a 180-degree turn from where the people were going to follow a different route. Repentance, as Paul will later say in Acts 20, repentance towards God, a repentance heading towards God and marked by the principles of God's word and the revelation of his character. Of course, John's message was misunderstood. He wasn't the first, and he won't be the last preacher to be misunderstood, because some were expecting a physical kingdom to be brought in, the overthrow of the Romans, and John gave them, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, short shrift. They came to him when he was baptizing in Jordan, and he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, what are you doing here? What reason have you got?" Bring forth therefore fruits meet or answerable to, appropriate for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. A very strong and hard-hitting message, as I say. And you might think that such a message would drive people away. People being told about their sins and told to repent. But no, the opposite was true. He gathered hordes that went out to him. We're told all of Judea, all of Jerusalem went out to hear John and to be baptized of him, confessing their sins, baptized there in the river Jordan. Who then were the people that responded to that message? Who were they? Well, they weren't the pious types, the religious conservatives, the ones, we know them as Pharisees, concerned about the minutiae of religion. Let me just say in passing, that is a danger for all of us. Those of us who talk about the old parts, the traditional way of doing things, we need to be careful. That is a particular danger for us who would describe ourselves as conservatives, the danger of slipping into Pharisaism. But it wasn't them. They didn't heed John's message, as we have seen. The kingdom realities that he was speaking about, the need for repentance, was not what they wanted to hear. They didn't see any need of repentance in their lives. They thought they were all right. They could look on the others and say, well, we're better than them. We've got things all together. We're doing very nicely. Thank you. They might have been curious. They were certainly curious what was going on. That's why they went out. But they were not entering into the kingdom. They wanted to know something about it, but they were not entering. Rather, the people that were entering were those that we read of in Matthew 21 and verse 31. It is the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. Those people who were notorious sinners. They knew their sin. You didn't have to prove that to them. And they were, as we have this in our text here, they were the ones going into the kingdom of heaven. But they weren't just going in, they were storming into the kingdom of heaven. We read here in verse 12, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And the picture is very clear. It's of a huge fortress, a castle, which we see in our country, a number of ruins today, Framlingham and Orford, even in Suffolk, and of an army besieging it and going to attack it. And actually taking it, conquering it. During the Napoleonic Wars, with the British fighting against the French through Portugal and Spain and then into France, there were a number of fortresses that they had to go up against. And the only way of getting in was of blasting a section of the wall out and creating a breach, a ramp, and then just sending men in. And they used to have what they called the forlorn hope. Because the hope of them surviving was forlorn. But they would storm in, try and get into the city in order to take it, climb all the way to the top and press in. Well, it was these, the publicans and the harlots, they were pressing in with violence and with force in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. They had an earnest desire to be members of that kingdom. But what did it mean to be a member of the kingdom? Well, of course, if you're to be a member of any kingdom, it means you come under the rule of the king. It means that you give up your rights and you submit those rights to the one who is the king of that realm. And so these people, they gladly gave up. They gladly surrendered all ideas of self, authority, self-rule. And came into the kingdom and said, yes, we'll follow the rules of this kingdom, particularly the king. Jesus Christ himself, whom John was pointing to. You remember how he saw him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He was pointing to Christ. And people heard about him as this king and they said, "Yes, that is someone I want to live under. That is someone whose authority I want to be placed under." These heard the message of repentance from John gladly. Did not matter to them that the word of God from John cut them, that it exposed their sin. They knew it. They didn't mind it. It didn't repel them. It attracted them. And that is ever thus with those that are serious about entering the kingdom of heaven. They will not complain when the preaching is sharp. Yes, it may cut us, and we may wince, and there is nothing wrong in wincing under sharp preaching. But such preaching is necessary if we would be members of the kingdom, and we need Christ's rule formed in us, and sometimes it has to come with the cut and with the point of the word. Such people know themselves to be sinners, and often of the very worst kind, these publicans and sinners, they were pointed at, weren't they? People like Zacchaeus and the woman we read about in Luke 7, Simon the Pharisee's house, who anointed Jesus' feet, who loved much and was forgiven much. You could not say anything about them that was too bad. Spurgeon said, a bit of pithy advice from Spurgeon: "If any man think ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are far worse than he describes you to be." And if we can say our amens to that, then we have the understanding that these people had who were members of the kingdom, the identity of these people that were pressing in to the kingdom. Which are you, my friends? Which of these pictures best describes you? Are you such a person that you don't mind the cutting and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and of the law of God as it comes to you? Yes, the flesh recalls, we say, "Yes, I need it. That describes me. I'm a bad man, I'm a bad woman. I don't resent it. And I need to be in this kingdom. I must press in." Or are you one who stands on the sidelines? You're ultimately resentful of what the word of God says about you. You don't like being called a sinner. Don't like being told that you need to repent, that your life is not all right. Well, in the world's eyes, these holy warriors that were pressing into the kingdom, they were nobodies. But they were the ones, my friend, who were entering into the kingdom. They were the ones getting in. Not someone who had a profession of religion, some external marks of piety and apparent godliness, particularly as the world likes to think of it, with all the decorum of religion. There's plenty of those. Someone else I heard about the other day, the Bishop of Manchester, interviewed about the former health secretary's fall from position. And he described what took place as nothing really, just a bit of a flim. And when he was pressed, of course, he was exposed for lacking any kind of moral sense whatsoever. He has some piety and apparent godliness, but he does not appear to be someone who is pressing into the kingdom. These people, the harlots, the publicans, many, many others. Luke 16 describes them as everyone, every man pressing into the kingdom. All sorts of people pressing in. But those who knew they were sinners, knew they needed repentance, and were glad to come into a kingdom where repentance was the hallmark of those that went in. But secondly, I'd like to see with you what it was that persuaded these people to exert so much effort in order to get into the kingdom. Because they didn't just stroll into the kingdom. They didn't just wake up one morning and think, "Well, yes, or maybe I'll join the kingdom of Christ that John the Baptist is talking about. No, they had to strain and sweat. They had to strain every sinew and muscle in order to get into the kingdom. That is the force, the sense of the words that we read. Why was entering the kingdom so important to them? If you like, what was the mentality that made them think that way in order to put so much effort into going into the kingdom? Because people will not spend effort for something unless they are convinced it is worthwhile, it is valuable. That's a truism, really. That's self-evidence. Well, there's three things we can see concerning the kingdom that would have persuaded these people to take it by force, to seek it with so much vigor and desire. First of all, the nature of the kingdom itself. The kingdom was of such a type as persuaded these people, convinced them absolutely that they must extend and expend themselves in order to be members of it. John not only was a forerunner of Christ, but he gave certain details about the kingdom, and many things could be said about the kingdom of Christ that would warrant a whole series of Bible studies, I'm sure. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 9, we read the instructions of our Lord Jesus concerning those that he was sending out as preachers, as labourers in the harvest field: heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. An evidence of the kingdom coming nigh was people being healed of bodily illnesses and afflictions. Of course, that was a picture of the gospel, of the true healing, the spiritual healing that all of us need, the forgiveness of sins that we need. And those two ideas are joined together there at the beginning of Psalm 103. And so Paul can write concerning this kingdom in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom and in whose kingdom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It was a kingdom marked by forgiveness. That was what was spoken of. Repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And forgiveness is the gift of the kingdom. That is what the people wanted, and that is why they would spend so much. I've got my sins. They are a great burden to me. Which other kingdom can I go to where these sins can be forgiven? Well, only this one, this kingdom that John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth are speaking about. It was also a kingdom marked by truth. In John chapter 18, part of Jesus' trial, in verse 37, Pilate said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Hard-hitting as John's message was, and the Lord Jesus as well, he was a very plain preacher, as we read, people did not mind because they knew they were hearing the truth. It made sense because it's true, because God has established truth, and everything that doesn't comport with God's truth is therefore error. People longed for the truth. They were fed up with the lies of men and the deceits of those that were around them. We read, buy the truth and sell it not. The exertion, the zeal that we should have towards the truth. And the people heard the truth, and that compelled them to press into the kingdom. But then also it's a kingdom that is ruled by love and by grace. So often we think of kingdoms as those that are the rule of tyrants and of oppressors, those that are severe and harsh towards subjects, particularly when they do not do what they tell them to do. But no, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of love, He rules his saints by love, the hymn writer says. Grace is known. Even when we sin and fall short, he's still a gracious Saviour to restore the stumbling saint, to lift him up and to set him on his way again. And that is what these people heard ultimately, was a message of grace. You don't deserve this. You don't deserve a kingdom at all. You're sinners. You ought to go to hell. You should have the condemnation of God upon you. But repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom door is open. Press in. And so they pressed in. They were repelled by the superiority and the contempt of the Pharisees, but attracted by the beauty of grace in Jesus Christ, the grace of Christ to sinners. There's a kingdom, we might say, of righteousness, peace and joy. Read Romans 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Pharisees, as Jesus shows, were a corrupt bunch. They looked wonderful on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. They were corrupt, and the people knew something of that, and they were treated badly by them. There was no true righteousness in them. And so they were attracted by the righteousness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It motivated them, the nature of the kingdom, the truth of it, the love, the grace, the joy, the peace, the forgiveness that was there. It motivated them to press into the kingdom. My friend, if you are here this evening, if you are not a member of the kingdom is still standing. It will stand forever. The door that is open is still open. Are these things not things that you need? Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the call of the kingdom. Are you seeking to press in? Are you exerting a holy violence, taking this kingdom by force? This is a kingdom worth fighting for and worth fighting to get into. We see usually on Boxing Day, or maybe the day after Boxing Day, the pictures of people on Oxford Street in London struggling to get in, to get into the sales, because they want the best deals. Or over in the States on Black Friday at the end of November, people will spend and stress themselves, push others out of the way in order to get into the kingdom, get into the shop to get those things that they want. Well, how much more is this kingdom worth pressing in for? So much, infinitely more valuable and worthwhile. But secondly, the people pressed in not only because of the nature of the kingdom, but also the danger of being outside of the kingdom. We've already read how John warned the Pharisees to flee from the wrath to come. That is the wrath that will fall upon you if you are not in the kingdom. It is evidently part of his message. And so unless you and I are under the gentle and yet strong reign and authority of Jesus Christ, if we are not in his kingdom, we are in mortal danger. We are perilously exposed. The people heard that, and they realized their sins would sink them down to the lowest hell. And so that was a great motivation to press in to the kingdom. It was not a mere nicety. It wasn't a thought, well, it looks quite nice. Maybe we will. Well, on balance, yes. No, this is of vital, vital importance. A matter of life or of death. It's life in the kingdom. It's death. Outside of it, we must press into the kingdom and have life. A man called Bill Shankly, some of you may know his name, he said on one occasion, some people think that football is a matter of life and death. I assure you, it's much more serious than that. What foolish words. It's not important at all. This kingdom, though, my friends, is vitally important. And especially, it's crucial that we are found in it. And Paul, the apostle, realized this, the need to take holy violence in case he would find himself ultimately outside the kingdom. We think the apostle Paul, that great man, that one who had that dramatic conversion experience on the Damascus Road, well, surely he would have thought, well, I'm safe in the kingdom. No, listen to him. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, verse 26 first, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. He buffets, literally, his body. He beats it about in order to bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul was perilously aware of the danger that he might be preaching the message of the gospel and yet at the last be found not to have had a personal interest in the same message he was preaching. And so he took pains, a holy violence to his flesh, which we'll speak about in a moment, in order to ensure that he, at the last, he was not outside the kingdom, but that he was truly in it. So the danger of being outside the kingdom was a motivation in the minds of these people in order to be in it. But then thirdly and finally, the awareness that the entrance to the kingdom won't last forever. John preached that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's come near. For a while it wasn't near. In God's purposes of redemption, there was that silence I'd spoken about, and there was no clear message of salvation being preached by any of his prophets. But now it has come near. And of course, implied in that is the fact that there may be a time when it goes far away and it's not at hand anymore. And so John meant the kingdom of heaven is close. It's open. It's available. And Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. It's there, it's with you, but I'm going to take it from you and give it to another group, the Gentiles, which has been ultimately, of course, to our blessing. We would not be here this evening had Christ not taken it from them and given it to us. And so the kingdom was at hand. The mentality, therefore, was, well, if it's at hand, we must press in, we must take a holy violence in order to get in. We get bombarded with advertising these days. Not so much junk mail through the post, but junk mail through our email boxes. And then there's all sorts of things trying to tempt us to buy this or that. But at some point, something will come along and it'll either be described in these terms or we will consider it in these terms. We think of something as being unmissable, an unmissable product that's being advertised. And it's only available for so long, you know, deadline day. The kingdom of heaven, in some ways, is like that, my friends. Now, Paul says, is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. At some point in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it will be too late. And the door to the kingdom of heaven will be shut. And shut forever. But tonight, it is open. It is open. It is narrow. Yes, it is a narrow way that leadeth unto life. But it is an open way. It is a straight gate. Yes, but it is open. And it is carrying traffic. There are people going on that narrow way. There are people going through that straight gate. Sinners. The worst of the worst, perhaps. They know themselves to be such, and yet they've heard the call to repentance and they've gone. Do we have the mentality that these people had? That they saw the nature of the kingdom, they were aware that this kingdom is infinitely valuable and that the entrance to it would not be there forever, and so they exerted themselves, they took to themselves, they bestirred themselves to have a holy violence and press into the kingdom. If we pressed into the kingdom, my friends, and are following the Lord Jesus Christ, are we still exerting that holy violence in the kingdom to press toward, like Paul says, towards the mark, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we might be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is a righteousness of no worth whatsoever, but a righteousness of Christ, to be found in him at the last. Are we pressing toward the mark? But then thirdly and finally this evening, the activity that these people show. Mentality is simply not enough. As the saying famously goes, and it's not sure who actually first said this, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Lots of people have thought they would do this or that, and that is where it stops. These people, we're told, the violent, they take it by force. They didn't think about taking it by force. They didn't talk about taking it by force. They didn't consider it. They took the kingdom by force. How do they enter this kingdom? Well, as we've been saying, as we've been going through, they take it through violence, taking it by force. That is, with a proper, not intemperate, zeal and holy ardour and fervour, they take the kingdom of heaven that is preached to them in the gospel. They take the kingdom that God preaches to them through his word and by his gospel. They realise that nothing else will do, that heaven, if it be won at all, will not be won by half-hearted efforts. It will not be won by laziness and hoping and wishing that it will all come together in the end. No, burning white-hot zeal is the order of the day. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. They know that. There are enemies that must be overcome, battles that must be fought if we will actually enter the kingdom and find ourselves in God's eternal kingdom at the end. Now the violence, just to be clear and plain on this, that we're speaking of this evening, is of course not physical violence. That was the whole mistake of the Crusades in the 11 and 1200s. They thought the kingdom of Christ was to be advanced at the point of the sword. How they should have remembered Jesus' words to Peter, for him to put up his sword after he'd cut off Malchus's ear. No, this violence that is spoken of is not physical at all. The weapons of our warfare, as Paul says, are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. They're spiritual weapons, and so it's spiritual violence that must be employed. And there are three particular spheres that we must do violence against if we would press in and enter to the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes been described as the unholy Trinity. We know it as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Holy violence against the world. There is little encouragement in the 21st century and in this country for religion of any kind, much less in the religion of the cross of Christ. People will tolerate a little religion. They don't mind that. But just don't get too serious. Don't get too enthusiastic about it. Don't get zealous. Because if we do, then you get labelled a fanatic, a religious nutcase, or something else of that order. People will hold us back. They'll want to dampen our fervour. They'll want to calm down our zeal. Isaac Watts, in his great hymn, which unfortunately we can't sing because it's not in gospel hymns, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb?" He goes on to say, "Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me on to God?" It's not a friend at all. It's against us. Maybe subtle in the way it opposes us at times, but we need, my friends, if we are to enter into the kingdom, to take a holy violence against the world and those in it. You remember the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress as he leaves the city of destruction, and his wife and his children come after him to try and get him to go back into the world. And what does he do? He puts his fingers in his ears and he cries, life, 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 and on he runs. He separates himself even from his wife and from his children in order that he may, with a holy violence, press into the eternal city and flee the city of destruction. You and I, we may have to sever friendships if people hinder us in our desire to take the kingdom by force, to be a Christian. If people are going to hold us back in some way, we may have to respectfully sever our ties with them. There's a hymn 990 in our hymn book I looked at just before we came out. Hymn often sung at baptisms. Hinder me not. Hinder me not, for I must go with you, go with the people in the church, but the world as well. Hinder me not. Don't stop me. I have my course to go on, to go after the Saviour. If the gospel comes under attack, then we are not to cower in silence, but we are to take the kingdom by force. We are to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude says, once for all delivered to the saints. We are to take a holy violence against the world. Dear unconverted friend, are there things or people perhaps that are keeping you back? You are concerned what people will think of you if you became a Christian. Or if perhaps, having become a Christian, if you were to name the name of Christ and go public with the fact that you are a Christian. I urge you to take a holy violence to those fears and to those thoughts. They will hold you back from entering into the kingdom. Take them, smite them, trample them in the dust, and press forward in the strength of Jesus Christ and be found in the kingdom. So the world and other people, we must take a holy violence there. Secondly, the devil. He is a mighty foe. He is cunning. He is sly. And he will not waste his time or energy. He will not sit idly by. He knows his day is coming. He knows he has a limited time within which to work. And so he is scheming, he is plotting, doing all sorts of things in order to thwart people from taking the kingdom. If he can keep them interested in the kingdom, but not in it, he's happy. He smarts. He resents the fact deeply if anyone leaves his kingdom, if they are plucked by the grace of God and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He hates it. And he will do everything he can in order to attack that one. Maybe not to take them back out of that kingdom because he cannot, but to make them useless, to make them weak. He will fight us not with a holy violence, because he is pure evil, but with an unholy violence. And unlike the church, which does not use or is not supposed to use physical violence, he will. The centuries bear testimony to it. How many martyrs have spilled their blood in the cause of Christ, and all because of the rage and malice of Satan. He is against us, and we must alert ourselves to the fact that he is fighting, even if we are not. He's never happier than when he can lull the world to sleep and just make the world think that they are okay. Even better if he can get the church to think that she is okay as well, and when she is asleep. Hence Paul's command to the Ephesians in other places, awake to righteousness. Awake. We must recognize that our souls are in a cosmic battle. We wrestle not, Paul says, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of wickedness in high places. We have to do battle. We have to take a holy violence, using the sword of spirit, the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, to fight against him and all his cohorts until that day when we cross the river Jordan and are in the promised land, when there are no more enemies to fight. It's said of the saints in Revelation
that they overcame him, that is Satan. How did they do it?
By the word of his testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. It's only by those things that we overcome, but the saints are the ones that overcome him. There are so many that are overcome by him. He deceives them, he lulls them, and at the last he'll drag them down to a lost eternity. But then thirdly and finally this evening, we have to take a holy violence against ourselves. Because these people had heeded the call of repentance, which is nothing less, my friends, than to take a holy violence against our own sinful hearts, our own flesh, against all evil in ourselves. We must fight it with vigour and relentlessness. We must not spare the flesh one jot, and all the opposition that it throws up against Christ's rule. It will cry out, it will bleat like a young baby. It will want some relief. Spare me, give me some rest. Take it easy, relax a little. Don't be so hard on me. Give me some comfort. And on and on it will go, just spare me a little bit. But Jesus says, no, we must exert a holy violence against the flesh. In Matthew 5, he says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. That is a holy violence. And cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. There is nothing else for it, my friends, but a continual warfare against the flesh, as well against the world and the devil. Everything that is opposed to Christ, everything that longs for something of this world and not of the world to come, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, even as our Saviour did. Satan came to him, you remember, when he was in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights, no food. And Satan says to ask that these stones be turned into bread. Matthew 4 and verse 3. Our Saviour was a man. He was hungry, desperately hungry. And yet he knew, he recognized Satan's temptation. He knew that this was a battle he must fight, for else he would have no salvation to give to his people. And so what did he do? Well, he took God's word and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that is a pattern, that is an example for us. Whatever battle we find ourselves in, there is a promise, there is a precept. There is something in Scripture which when we find we can take it and face it against the devil, face it against our own flesh, and use it with a holy violence that we might press forward either into or continuing in the kingdom of heaven. Let me bring this to some closing words of application. Let nobody here this evening go away and think that we can slip and slide into the kingdom of heaven. Our text gives the plain lie to that. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. We are to ask, we are to seek, we are to knock if we would be found in God's kingdom. Yes, it is his free gift to all those that call upon him. And yet, as Thomas Watson says so well, though heaven is given freely, yet we must take pains in order to arrive there. These people took the kingdom of heaven. They acquired that for which they set out to do. May it be found in us. May it be said of us like it was observed of our Lord Jesus by his disciples when they saw what he did in the first cleansing of the temple. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. May we have a holy, burning, white-hot zeal for Jesus Christ, for his cause, for his gospel, that nothing else matters other than him.
And we press forward with our violence against all of these enemies and others that I've not described. Those are the three main ones, that we might be found at the last standing on high with Christ, and not, as Paul says, as one of those who is a castaway. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Amen.